It's been a real joy to be with all of you this week. There are some of you whose writings, like Don, and others that I have enjoyed and profited by through the years. Now, yesterday, the question was asked, who is ready to preach? Are you ready? Let me ask you, who's ready to fly an airplane? Well, it takes more than an asset of mind and a nod of the head to fly an airplane. Who's ready to practice medicine? Well, who's ready to preach? Doesn't matter how much you love the Lord, you're not ready to preach unless and until you've made the preparation that's necessary. You say, it's better to prepare and prevent than to repair and repent. You either pay the price or you pay the penalty. You get results or you get the consequences. Fritz Kreisler was a great violinist, one of the greatest of all time. And after a great performance, some little lady came up and said, Mr. Kreisler, I would give anything to play the violin as you do. And he said, no, you wouldn't. She said, yes, I would. He said, no, you wouldn't. She said, I'm sure I would. He said, honey, you'd like to play as I play, but you wouldn't give in what I've given in order to do it. There are those that would like to be great football players, great speakers, great musicians, great doctors, great research people, but not really ready to pay the price. And there is a cost involved. You know, there's no free lunch. Things don't come free. I believe the Apostle Paul was ready to make whatever preparation. And if I had a model after whom I'd like to pattern my life and my preaching, it would be the Apostle Paul. I think Paul knew Christ better than he knew his own mother. I think he knew Christ better than he knew his own flesh and blood. And yet he was never satisfied. He said, I want to know him as though he didn't. And he said, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. We can understand why Paul was ready to preach, as mentioned in Romans 1:15. Because in 2 Corinthians 12:15 he said, I am ready to spend and be spent. And only those who are ready to spend and be spent are actually ready to preach the gospel of Christ. And then he also said, I am ready not only to suffer, but to die for Christ. Acts 21:23. And then later he said, I am ready to be offered. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and following. So Paul said, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I've often thought of what a debt of gratitude the whole brotherhood has owed to the Apostle Paul because of his giving so devotedly, unselfishly, and completely of his time, his effort, and his energy. The one thing that Paul wanted was to go to heaven when he died, and he wanted to take as many people with him as possible. Yesterday, mention was made of some guidelines. Maybe you have your own guidelines. But the question always is, do I constantly keep in mind who I am and whose I am? And secondly, since we are part of the royal family of heaven, 1 Peter 2:9, are we loyal to the royal that's within us? And then, as Solomon said in Song of Solomon 1 and 6, they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Am I really keeping my own vineyard? While I'm saving others, am I saving my own? While I'm shepherding others, am I shepherding my own? And then am I conscious of the influence that I wield? You know, there are two forces in the world, centrifugal force, that throws everything to the outside, and centripetal, C-E-N-T-R-I-P-E-T-A-L, centripetal force, that brings everything to the center. One is found in a whirling dish, the other is found in a whirlpool. Whether you realize it or not, you're either centrifugal or you are centripetal. You're either driving somebody farther away from Christ or you're drawing somebody a little closer to Christ. You have that kind of an effect. People are never quite the same after meeting you. Then another guideline with a question, am I making sure that my message is right? With the understanding, be not many teachers, knowing you shall receive the heavier condemnation, James 3 and 1. And then another question, am I making sure my motive is right? Am I not trying to win an argument? I'm trying to win a soul. I'm not trying to impress people. In fact, when you try to make an impression, that's the impression you make. And oftentimes we are trying to show off rather than to show people the way of life. And then another question, am I always keeping before me my God-given purpose? Realizing that it's just as important to have an object in preaching as it is to have a subject. But now adding to those are the following. Am I spending much time in prayer? You know, prayer and preaching are two sides of the same coin. They're Siamese twins. And the more we preach, the more we ought to spend time in prayer with the Lord. Before speaking to the people, let's speak to the Father. In James 1 and 5, if any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God. And we need wisdom. We need to pray that God would not only help us to say the right thing, but to say it in the right way. And to say it the very best way possible. That it might have the right effect upon people. And Paul, it seems, spent a lot of time in prayer. Our Lord was known for his prayer life. How many of you knew Brother John Bannister? Hold up your hands. I followed Brother Bannister in Oklahoma City when I was just a kid. He's always been an idol of mine. Brother Bannister, many people didn't know this because he didn't know that other people knew it. But his secretary, who had been his secretary for a long time in Dallas, said one time she had never done this before, but she had to go and look in his desk for something. He was out. And she found this little old pillow that was just worn out down into the cotton that he had used as his little pad to kneel on when he prayed. Brother Bannister was quite a big man. And I've often thought, here's a man who not only knew the book, he knew the Master. And he spent a lot of time with the Master. In Acts 6 and 4, we will give ourselves continuously to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Didn't Paul ask people to pray that he might speak boldly the gospel of Christ? There is nothing that will take the place of prayer. In fact, in First John 5, 14 and 15, he said, we have this confidence that if we ask anything, no exceptions, anything, in prayer, by the will of God, see? But there's the real condition. Nothing lies beyond the reach of God except that which lies beyond the reach of prayer and the will of God, see? Many times we pray after the fact, you see? A little boy was praying and he closed by saying, and Lord, make Henderson the capital of Tennessee. And his mother said, honey, why did you say that? He said, because that's what I put on my examination paper at school today. And many people come to a conclusion and then pray God they're right, you see. You ever heard somebody say, Lord, we pray that everything we've done today has been acceptable in thy sight. What if it hasn't? You see, that's after the fact. And so oftentimes we don't know. And Paul in Romans 8 mentions that we don't know oftentimes how to pray. Now, we know some things for which to pray, but there are times when we can't see what's on the other side. We're praying for somebody to get well, but maybe he's already gone. We're praying that somebody doesn't have cancer, but he already has. We're praying that it won't be our house that we see on fire in the distance, but it already is. It's after the fact. Now, we could pray, Lord, if that isn't, pray that mine won't catch on, and if it is mine, that no one else will be hurt, or they can get it out as quickly as possible. But let's spend a lot of time in prayer. Jesus spent all night long, according to Luke 6. And I've often wondered, what all did he pray for that night? I thought of how many times Paul in his letters had mentioned that he remembered them always in his prayer. So I worked up a sermon on Paul's prayer list. You see, I think Paul was subject to forgetting, just like anybody else. You know, he wasn't infallible when it came to thinking or forgetting. He was human. Now, he was inspired when he wrote God's message, but I don't know that he could remember everybody as he said he did over and over without making a few notes. Wouldn't you love to have been on Paul's prayer list? You put me on yours. My wonderful, sweet father-in-law, who passed away at the age of 96, he mentioned two preachers through all the years that he never missed a day praying for. And I've thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to know that somewhere, somebody right now is praying for me? We were going on a campaign in a foreign country, and I said to those that were with us, you know, undoubtedly we'll be flying the safest planes that fly the globe, because no other planes will be held up by so many prayers. And one little boy said, I'll be helping to hold that plane up with my prayers, Brother Bailey. We need to pray. We need to spend a lot of time in prayer. But then again, am I staying with the Scriptures when I preach? Now, the Reader's Digest makes good reading, basically interesting reading. But you can't save people with Reader's Digest articles. And oftentimes, maybe we fail to mention and use the only thing that will save a lost world. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. But you can't do that without staying in the Scriptures. I don't mean you have to have 150 Scriptures in a sermon, but I would suggest you do have a Scripture in a sermon. And apparently some people don't realize that, you know. Well, I know. In fact, I've been ridiculed because even public said, oh, we no longer use proof texts. I said, you know, it's funny because Paul didn't know that. Many other people didn't know that. But so many times people will downplay the real use of the Lord's Word. And that's what converted people on Pentecost, and that's what will convert the world today. And then again, am I really speaking with conviction? If you can't put fire in your sermon, put that sermon in the fire. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13, I believed, and therefore. And when you see the word therefore, stop and see what it's there for. It's there for a purpose. It means because of what has been said, or in light of what has been said. Paul said, I believe, therefore did I speak. Why did he speak? He couldn't keep quiet about it, that's why. You know about what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9? You know, that word was like a fire within his bones, and he was weary of forbearing, and he couldn't stay. Why is it when some lady finds a detergent that is the best thing in the world, when she has no stock in the company, she'll never be paid a dime for mentioning it, but she just can't keep quiet about it? Now, I can understand why people talk about their grandchildren. But when you have no personal interest and there's no personal benefit in something that you've found, why is it you've just got to share it and tell people about it? I'll tell you why. There's something within the human makeup that makes us want to share with others that which is really exciting to us. Is that why we're not really sharing the gospel anymore? It doesn't really mean that much to us, you see? And so let me speak with real conviction. Let me be convinced before I try to convince others. Now, many times, I really wonder if the one speaking is actually convinced himself. Because there just seems to be a little doubt in his mind. Until I can speak with the idea that I know there's a God. I've talked to him. I've seen his hand of providence over and over again. I know all things will work together for good to them that love the Lord. I've seen it, and Paul said it, but I also have seen it. In Romans 12, Paul said that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, didn't he know? Yes. Hadn't it been proved? Yes. But the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Now, he couldn't say that for somebody else, but for him to live, it was Christ. You know, David said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34 and 8. You'll never know until you try. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Let me be really deeply convicted, that I might help to convert others. And then another thing, am I, when I speak, am I really filled with a real, genuine love for lost souls? Do I really understand what it means to be lost eternally? Have you ever thought that someday, when all who have ever lived will be gathered, My, there's never been anything like it. And when the sheep are separated from the goats, and you'll be either among the sheep or among the goats, so will I, so will everybody else. And the Lord hears, says to this one or that one or someone else, enter into the joys of thy Lord, knowing that you've had some little part to play in that man's hearing that. I tell you, there ain't any greater compensation. No amount of money will compensate for that. It doesn't matter what you've suffered. Doesn't matter what you've sacrificed. I can't think of a greater joy than not only to hear the Lord say to me, but to hear him say to somebody else, enter into the joys of your Lord, that you've really had a great interest in his soul. Jude speaks of snatching people from the fires of hell, Jude 23. Not just taking hold, but snatching them. You see, there's a sense of urgency. If this building were on fire and people were trapped inside, you see, we'd do a lot of snatching. We'd pull, we'd hurry. There would be a sense of urgency. Well, there is in the salvation of souls. And yet oftentimes we don't realize when we save a soul from death and we cover a multitude of sins, James 5, 19 and 20, I tell you, that's not to be winked at. Now, in connection with that, another question. Do I really ever take God's work or word lightly? There's a lot of emotion in devotion. And it might be that we've let some of our religious neighbors who've gone overboard sort of frighten us away from any emotion at all. It's really not fashionable today to see somebody just break down and weep. Our Lord did. He not only wept at the grave of Lazarus, John 11 and 35. He not only wept in battle, no doubt referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. But in Luke 19:41, when he ascended one of the hills overlooking the city of Jerusalem, the Bible said he, when beheld the city, he wept over it. Weeping is one of the universal languages of mankind. We might not understand the language of the Japanese or the Russians or the Chinese or the Iraqis, but we don't need an interpreter for their tears. Oh, many of you have had interpreters when you go into different countries, but you see, tears are the same in all languages. And our Lord, when he wept, he mixed his tears with the tears of people of all tongues and dialects. And when Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 4, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. I like to think that the right kind of tears can water the garden of the heart and set the flowers to blooming. And Paul shed some tears. In Acts 28:31, when he talked to those elders at Ephesus, he said, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. When he wrote the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2 and 4, he said, he wrote with many tears. Well, what about David's statement? Psalms 119, 136, I love this. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they observe not thy law. Now, if we see somebody seriously injured in an automobile crash, we could pretty easily weep. When we think of the injustices, and we've witnessed some of the injustices, we weep. How many times have we wept in that sense? But let me ask you, when you think of a neighbor or friend or even a stranger that's about to be lost eternally in a devil's torment, can we go along and not a tear ever comes to the eye? There's a lot of emotion in devotion. And I tell you, we're not in a usual type of work. We're in an unusual type of work. We're actually keeping people from being lost eternally. And I tell you, that cannot be taken lightly. It cannot be taken flippantly. Let me share with you something, with apology for a personal thing, but several years ago, I was in Pretoria, South Africa. And that was during the days of the apartheid. And at that time, it was illegal for blacks and whites to meet together. That was law. There were four different groups living in four different sections of the cities. The blacks, which really were the full blacks. Then the colored, which was off black, off white, just any mixture. And then the Asian The Indians, which would be the Asian Indians, and then the Europeans. We were called European. Anybody white was called European. I was going to preach in Pretoria, which was one of the capitals. Now, they have three capitals. You see, they have the executive branches in one capital, the legislative in another, the judicial in still another. And so this was sort of the main one. John Hardin, who has passed on, and how many of you knew John Hardin? Great man. A brother by the name of, I cannot pronounce his name, but Baldwin was one part. That's the only part I can remember. But he had written Brother Hardin a letter, and he gave me this letter, and honestly, it's hard to keep from crying every time I read it. But he said, "Dear Brother Hardin, we have heard of him," referring to me, "through the Herald of Truth. And number one, we don't want to offend the white brothers. We don't want to break the law. But could we come and get under the floor or hide in the ceiling and hear him preach?" And then again he said, "We don't want to break the law and we don't want to offend the white brothers. But if this is not possible, then give him our love and regards." John Hardin, long before the apartheid was changed, you see, the Dutch form religion is the major religion in South Africa among the whites. And it was a part of their whole religion, like the Mormons used to, you see, with reference to the blacks. I don't know how John did it. But John pulled some political strings. And he got the government to permit 25 Zulus from the Zulu tribe, who got on the train, rode all day that day to be in our service that night. And they sat in a little group over here. And I publicly told the people that I wanted to express to the government our appreciation for allowing these precious people to meet with us tonight. We made history that night. It had never been done before. And I asked them if they would sing us a song in the Zulu language, and there wasn't a dry eye in the house. And then they got on the train immediately afterward and rode all night to be back to work the next day. And I've often thought, we take so much for granted. My, we take everything. I wrote this brother. They had nothing written in that Zulu language for preachers. We corresponded, and he'd keep sending back, said, "Oh," the people said, "Hey, I never heard that. Where'd you get this?" You know. But I've often thought that things like that are bound to have an effect upon us. They're bound to mellow us. Let's not take the work of the Lord lightly, nor take the word of God lightly. And then again, am I honest and sincere in everything that I do? You know, in Philippians 1:10, Paul said that you be sincere and without offense. Now, the word sincere has two derivations. One is a Latin derivation, and another a Phoenician derivation. You see, the Latin derivation means without wax. When honey was found in the wild without any, what we call beeswax or foundation, that was said to be honest, pure, sincere. The real thing, no alloy, no mixture. And of course, that's a good definition. The Phoenicians were known for a very fine porcelain that could be fired with great difficulty, because oftentimes it was so fragile it would be cracked in the firing. But it brought a great price on the market. Now, the dishonest dealers, they had found a substance that looked so much like the real that oftentimes they'd just cover up the crack and nobody would know the difference. But if you held that up before the light, it would reveal a dark seam. And so the word came to mean, you know, being sun tested. And am I sun tested? If I were held up before the light of God's book, you see, am I sincere in the sense of being without wax? Paul said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good," Romans 12:9. There was a man who got on a bus in a city one time. It was crowded. It was at that time of the day. And he finally managed to find him a seat. Others were standing. When he got back, he noticed in counting the change that the driver had given him too much change. Well, He thought, now, wait a minute, that's not my mistake, you see. I wasn't purposely dishonest. That's his fault. He shouldn't have given me more. And furthermore, getting through that crowd, going back up to the front, you see. And he almost kept it. But then he thought, no, I think maybe I'd better go give it back. And as he did so, he said to the driver, you didn't realize that you gave me too much change. And he said, yes, I did. I did it on purpose. He said, several months ago, you didn't know it, but I heard you preach on honesty. I just wanted to see if you really believe what you said. Are you honest? Are you genuine? Heard of two little boys selling lemonade, side by side. One selling it for 5 cents a glass, the other just right beside him selling it for 3 cents a glass. Somebody said the little boy selling it for five. How do you sell it for 5 cents when he sells it 3 cents? Well, cat didn't fall in mine. Now, he wasn't accusing somebody, but in a sense he was. You see, lying is not just telling an outright falsehood, but deception is also lying. By implication, you see, that's also lying. And so am I honest? Am I genuine? Am I sincere in all that I do? Or is there a front? Humility is not thinking too little of self. Humility is just not thinking of self. A man wrapped up in himself makes a pretty small bundle, you see. And when you're so concerned about number one, just remember, it's the next thing to nothing, you see. And, you know, a man struck on himself is stuck with himself. He has himself on his hands. Nobody else wants him. Can you think of anything, honestly, more repulsive than a cocky, conceited, arrogant preacher of the gospel? I mean, honestly. You know, to see a cocky lawyer, to see a cocky engineer, that's bad enough. But of all the people in the world, for somebody who preaches the gospel to be cocky and conceited. I heard of this fellow who finished his sermon, and as the people were leaving the building, this little lady said to the preacher, said, did anybody ever tell you how great you are? And he said, no. Said, well, where did you ever get the idea then? There are those who can keep bringing you back down again. But I tell you, honesty, there are no degrees of honesty. You realize that? You say, well, he's pretty honest. What's pretty honest? He's fairly honest. What's fairly honest? He's very, very honest. No, you're either honest or not. Honest is what you are in the dark when nobody's there but you and God. There are no degrees. So you either are or aren't. You've heard of the slave boy that was about to be auctioned off at a slave market. Some white man had noticed that little fellow. He was an intelligent, bright-looking young man. And not wanting him to be unfortunate enough to have a cruel master, he walked over to him and said, son, if I buy you, will you be honest? And the little boy with a look, the Bible description said, sir, I'll be honest whether you buy me or not. That's honesty. You drive up to a parking meter. Are you honest? You know the policeman won't be back now for some time. Are you honest? You could get by with something and maybe nobody would ever know the difference. Are you honest? Let's suppose that we go to surgery and let's suppose that Wendell Winkler's son, Tim, performs the surgery. Now, knowing Tim, it wouldn't happen. But suppose, though, just before they put you under, you heard Tim say, I don't know anything about this because I cheated in medical school when we came over this part. That'd be a little different story, wouldn't it? What if you're on board one of the big planes and you overheard the pilot say, I tell you, I don't know what to do in this situation. I cheated when we got to that particular phase in flight school. Honesty is unconditional. Whether anybody ever knows the difference or not, am I really honest? Am I really sincere in all that I do? Then again, we made mention yesterday of love. That really genuine love for souls. And said, we would probably say this again, do you love the people to whom you preach more than the mere art of preaching? And then again, another guideline, am I really growing? Will I never quit studying? You know, just being average is what keeps the average down. And when you're average, you're as near the bottom as you are the top. You can't be just average. No Christian can just be average. because the very nature of the whole thing puts us above the average. But Jesus said, what do you more than others? Matthew 5:47. That's a good question. So let me ask you, are you giving it your very best? I've often said to students, Billy, college students, and I really believe this. I've said, if you made a C and you could have made an A, you cheated. You cheated. Even though you might not have looked on somebody's paper, if we don't give our best, we're cheating the world. I believe God wants me to do my very best. Now, I may not be the best, but I can be my best. A pint can't hold a quart. If it holds a pint, that's all that's expected. Be sure it holds a pint. Now, another thing in that very same connection, am I keeping away from arrogance and haughtiness and so forth, you see? And then again, am I growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as mentioned in 2 Peter 3:18? Do you know more about the Bible now than you did 4 months ago? Are you closer to heaven, you're closer to the Lord than you were a year ago? You know, like taking steps on a ladder. You can't take a single step without either getting higher or lower. You're either going up or down. You can't just stay where you are. We put these words over our kitchen table when our boys were young so that maybe by osmosis, you know, it might absorb. They might absorb it. But if you don't want to work hard when you don't have to, you'll have to work hard when you don't want to. And you think about that. Isn't that true in selling? Isn't that true in life? Isn't that true in school? Isn't that true in studying? If you don't want to work hard when you don't have to, you'll have to work hard when you don't want to. And then finally, as a guideline, am I constantly aware from morning till night through my whole life that someday I'll have to give an account? In Job 16:19, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. Everybody's witness is in heaven. Paul said God's that witness, Romans 1:9. He witnesses everything we do. And then every man's record is on high, Hebrews 2:2-3. He said every transgression and every disobedience will receive a just recompense of reward. Someday we're going to be held accountable for the selection, the preparation, the presentation of every message. We're going to be held accountable for the way we spend our time. We're going to be held accountable for the way we live, the way we think. I'd like to close this part, and then we'll give you some time for questions. You remember when on that launching pad, that thing went up in flames, and on board was Christy McAuliffe, the teacher. You remember? Well, Christy McAuliffe had written a book, and she had been wearing a sports shirt, saying, I touch the future, I teach. I like that. I'd like to say to all of you today, I touch eternity, I preach. Anybody have any questions? Anybody? All right.
Could you tell us more about how you memorize scripture? Do you have a particular method besides your reading it a lot?
Yeah, well, you know, I think, as mentioned yesterday, CAR, concentration, association, repetition. I have some pegs. I never went to a memory school, but I understand that this is pretty true, and you may have different pegs. For instance, I'll say go 1 through 20 or 1 through 25. And, you know, you've seen this. Somebody, you have a party or something, and somebody say, you write down now this. And somebody say, well, number 6 is this overhead projector. See, number 6, okay, put that down. Number 4 is the ceiling. Okay, you put that down. And then something else is this. All right, all out of order. And then, without making a note, you say, well, now, number 1 was this, number 2 was that, number 3 was that, number 4, number 5. You think, well, now, that's good. But it's really a matter of association, you see. If you met me and I said my name is Weathers, you'd say, yeah, you look weather-beaten to me, see. In other words, make some kind of an association, you see. Some kind of an association. I think that's helpful. Now, I have these pegs, you see. An alarm clock, number 1, because that's usually what you hear the first thing in the morning, see. So anything connected with, anything that you want to remember, you connect it. You think, well, what about this recorder? You think, boy, the first thing that I want to do is turn on that recorder. See, first, you know. Or take a book and say, well, in my mind, that's number one. Now, it may not be. It may be just the opposite, but just say, I'm going to make it number one, see. All right, then number two is trousers. Now, these are just mine. These are silly. I know they're crazy. You probably think mine. I don't know about him, but... Now, you know, usually after you hear that alarm, you know, you put on your trousers, see? Okay, so let whatever the second thing is. See, Paul said love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Now, you say one, two, three, all right? Love, joy. Oh, man, I love to wear these trousers. This is my favorite trousers to wear, see? This is? Yeah, not this, these are. This is, see? All right? Now, and then number three would be chair, see? Because you sit in the chair. Number four would be table, because you sit at the table. Number five, newspaper, because, you know, you're going to read the newspaper. Number six is motor car, or motor, or automobile, you see, because you're going to get in your car and go to the office. Then number seven, you're going to pass a policeman, you see, and you're conscious of that. Like the highway patrolman stopped this fellow, and he realized that he had been speeding, but he didn't have his seatbelt on, and so he grabbed it right quick and buckled it because he didn't want to be given two tickets. And the very nice, polite highway patrolman, and there are some, but he came up and said, I guess you know you were speeding. Said, yes, you know, I'll have to give you a ticket. Said, yes, but said, I do notice you have your seatbelt. He said, oh, I always do that. He said, you always buckle it through the steering wheel that way? So, now, that may sound a little silly, but now anything that is far-fetched, anything that's ridiculous, you see, number seven, all right? So when I have a number seven, instead of saying, well, it's police, just think, well, what happened to me? I got a ticket, see? I didn't want that ticket. I was embarrassed, you see, or what have you. And then number eight is revolving door. Number nine is mailbox. You just go on and on. Now, if you'll never forget your pegs, see, it doesn't matter what. Forget the association after you've done it, but never forget the pegs with which you did it, you see. But we learned in psychology that there are three levels of learning. One, you learn it, but you over-learn it. For instance, you're studying for a science exam, you see, okay? And so, you know that C12H22O11, or H2SO4, like the teacher said, what's H2SO4? The little boy said, oh, I've got it on the inventory. She said, honey, spit it out quick, because that's sulfuric acid. But, now, the association, you see, and that kind of a thing has helped me. So when I go through the assessment, you'll probably find I'll say one, two, three, I'll make a little four or five. In other words, even in using certain sentences or what have you, you know, that kind of thing. And now, it's funny, but it was hard for me, and still is. And when we were on Herald of Truth, we had to stay with the script. You had to submit your script. And ABC and Mutual had to agree to it, you know, that it was, you know, all right. Well, that kind of thing is hard for me. Now, I can memorize, but I find it difficult to memorize, you know, just a whole speech like that. I like to sort of have in mind the outline, you know. Now, I don't mean take a text and go everywhere preaching the word, but, you know, that kind of thing. But I think that association does help. And then repetition, you see, over and over again, all right. So, I don't know if that's of help. Maybe that's confused you more than it has. Now, somebody said, well, that's so silly. It'd be easier to remember. No, the funnier, the sillier, the more ridiculous the thing is, you see, somehow, for some way, we remember. So, by that association. Would you like any other question along that line or something else? I'm not an expert on this.
What's your favorite sermon of all time?
I don't know. I really, you know, somebody asked me one time, I'd preached the funeral for an artist's father. And this artist asked me, he said, what's your favorite scripture? Just sort of casually. And I said, well, I don't know. I've always hesitated to say one is favorite, because that means the others are not so favorite. But if I had a favorite, I said it would be Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. That would be it. So later on, she presented me with a beautifully framed ceramic quote of the entire Romans 8:28, which we have over our mantle at this time. So, I don't know. There are certain types of preaching I like better than others, you know. I enjoy some type. I like the evangelistic. I like evangelistic sermons, you know. I like to think maybe we're helping somebody to learn how to become a Christian. But the Christian growth, that's very important. And other things very important. All right, somebody else? All right.
Other than the Bible, which book stands out in your mind?
You know, I like to read. And my favorite form of reading, I guess, has always been biography. Now, regardless of who, I read Peter the Great, you see. And this guy, Massey, was the writer, and I tell you, whoo, I enjoy it. I read Hitler. I like to read about world leaders, you see. I like to read what makes people tick. I've read the one on Bill Gates, and I've read the one on most all of our newscasters, the ones that are more prominent. I like biography because I think that's life. And so I have now two or three biographies I'm reading. I enjoy that. I also enjoy other kinds of reading. And I think that a preacher ought to really make himself not only read the Bible, but also we read widely. Brother Hardiman used to say, boys, if you don't know anything but the Bible, you don't really know the Bible. And I thought, now that sounds a little strange, but I do think that we need to be pretty broad in our reading and do read a lot. Now, you don't have to be a real fast reader, and I'm not, but I do think you have to make time. You don't find it. You have to make it. Anybody else?
Explain how you get through the Bible 3 times.
Well, if you, you know, take your Bible, whichever one it is, and if you count how many pages, see, instead of chapters, just how many pages. That's a little more balanced and apportioned out, maybe, than chapters, but say some pages. All right, say there are 1,690 pages. Okay, divide by 30. You think, well, now, if I read through the whole Bible in 1 month, then I would need to read this many pages, see. Now, don't become so conscious of the pages that you're reading, a number just so you can say you've read the pages, but just sort of make that a practice. Now, you may read 120 one day. You may read only 80 the next day. But if you average, you know, then you've gone through the whole Bible in a month. Now, I've been trying to do that. Then some months, after you semi-retired, you know, you can do maybe a little bit more, see, unless your wife has a lot of work otherwise for you, you know. But I think, though, that if you had, I have to discipline myself. And I really think that discipline is one of the greatest things in a man's life. I don't think a person can become a great athlete without discipline. I don't think a man becomes a great preacher, a great musician, or what have you, unless, you know, he has discipline. Somebody asked one of the great musicians, said, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? It was just in New York. And he said, practice, practice, practice. So, but that kind of a thing, though, I think sort of helps you. You know, I think sometimes our goals are too big. I think we make, in other words, I'm going to read 1,000 pages a day. Now, you're not going to average that. That's unrealistic, you see. But put whatever goal you have, and incidentally, you can't score in any game without some kind of a goal. See, whether it be a basket that you put a ball in, or it be the goal post for the football, or what have you. But make it within reason, you see. Make it real. Let's have one more question. Anybody, all right?
In your preparation, would you recommend the college education?
Oh, yes, 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 yes. You know, I really think, I honestly believe, if the Apostle Paul were here today, there ain't any question in my mind but that he would take advantage educationally of everything that he could. I really believe that. I really believe that. Now, I've known people with doctor's degrees that, you know, we're not really the most practical, see. I've known some didn't have any degree at all that was pretty practical. So knowledge is not just what you get in a classroom, you know. But I really think, though, we're living in a day when we've got every opportunity in the world. And there's no excuse these days for somebody not getting a good education. Now, I personally, this is my own personal feeling, and you might differ, but I think And I've talked to those in our preacher schools, and I've spoken to most all of them. But I think it's good to get a well-rounded liberal arts education, get your degree, or degrees, and then go to a preacher school. I really think. Now, Wendell, what do you think about that? All right. Now, Wendell's been on both sides of the fence. He's been in preacher schools and also in university things. So, all right, it's been a real joy. Thank you, one and all, for coming and be with you.
Before we stretch, let's show our appreciation for Brother Baker.